commentators and theologians sort of bemoan the fact that Paul doesn't use the best English grammar, not that he was writing in English, but from chapter 1, verse 3, all the way through verse 14 is one long run-on sentence. His heart is just overflowing with praise and gratitude and blessing to God for all that God has done for us through Christ and salvation. And so in some places it's hard to understand exactly what he means, because just one long sentence, but there's at least two golden threads that run through that whole sentence that tie it all together. And one is the overwhelming, lavish grace of God. And a similar golden thread that results from that thread of grace is that it's all to the glory of God. Everything God has done in choosing us, adopting us, redeeming us, sealing us with His Spirit, it's all for His great glory, for the glory of His grace. I'd like to read this morning again from verses 1 through 10. We'll be studying verses 7 through 10 as new verses this morning. But beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, and things on earth." Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, for revealing Yourself to us, that we might behold Your glory, Your greatness, Your goodness, and Your grace. Thank You for the power of Your Word to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And thank You for the promise that good work You've already begun in us, You've promised to complete it until we are perfected in Jesus' image, until we are perfected in holiness and blamelessness, and we stand before You with great joy. Father, it is Your work from before the foundation of the world in choosing us to the present time in applying salvation of Christ to our hearts, to the future when Your Holy Spirit confirms us in the glory of Christ. And I pray that You, by Your Spirit, would apply Your Word to our hearts today, that we would have a greater hunger and thirst for You, for Your Word, and that we would just, as an expression of our love and our worship, yield ourselves to You as Lord. So guide and direct us. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, not all riches can be counted in dollars or stock options or property or possessions. Some riches are immaterial and yet priceless, like health, loving relationships, peace of mind. And similarly, there are spiritual riches that are beyond priceless. We've already seen that those riches are every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Everything that is in Christ, every spiritual blessing God has given to us in Christ. And among those riches, we've seen are the fact that we've been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, that God has promised to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and that is make us holy and blameless before Him. He's adopted us as His sons. He showered us with His grace. That is His undeserved love, kindness, and goodness. In fact, I'd never seen this before. It's interesting in verse 6. It says that our salvation being chosen and adopted is to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. What it really says literally is to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely begraced us with. Paul just, there's not enough grace. He lavished His grace. He begraced us with grace. It's just abundant, overflowing with grace. And a further gracious blessing that has made us rich in Christ is our redemption, verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Redemption means simply that a payment has been made to purchase us, to release us from slavery to sin and death. And the Scriptures use three primary words to explain subtle differences in different kinds of redemption or different aspects of redemption. And all three of those different Greek words are all translated by one English word, redeem or redemption. So let me explain just briefly those three words. One comes from a Greek word which simply means marketplace. And it simply means that we've been bought for a price, and we belong to the one who purchased us, Jesus Christ. We've been bought out of the marketplace. We belong to Him. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and you are not your own? But you have been what? Bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." We have been bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to Jesus, who paid for our redemption. So as those who are redeemed, we have been purchased, and we now belong to Christ. Then there's another word that has the same root as that first word in the Greek, but it's much stronger. And what it means is to buy out of the marketplace. Now, it just doesn't mean to purchase, but it makes the emphasis that someone or something has been bought out of the marketplace. And again, these words are used, they're used in different ways, but primarily regarding the slave market in those days. Slavery was big business. It was a part of the backbone of the Roman economy. There were an estimated 6 million slaves in Rome in Paul's day, and they were bought and sold everywhere as just a matter of fact. And a slave could be purchased only to be sold back if you weren't happy with him or her for whatever reason. And they could be sold and resold and resold and resold. But if a slave was bought out of the marketplace, for whatever reason, the person who bought them had the intent that I'm buying this slave and I will never, ever subject them again to the auction block of slavery. And so when that word is used, it's often underscoring the security of our salvation. Jesus has bought us out of the marketplace of sin and slavery to sin. He's bought us out of the kingdom of darkness. We belong to Him. He will never, ever again release us to the slave market. He will never, ever give us or sell us back to the devil, ever. No one can snatch us out of His hand. Now, a slave could have been purchased out of the marketplace without any intent of ever reselling that slave again, which in a sense is a blessing. But that slave could still remain a slave to the last person who bought them for that purpose, just to keep them until they died. And in a sense, we are the slaves of Christ, and that's a good thing. We give our lives out of love for what He's done for us. But if a slave had a friend or family member who had resources to purchase them, they could purchase that slave not just out of the marketplace, but purchase them out of the marketplace and then set them free. And it happened often enough. It was interesting. I'd never read this before till this week, but it happened often enough that the Romans had even come up with what we would call a template form. Standard wording for buying a slave out of the auction block for the purpose of setting them free. And then that slave would receive a certificate stating that that's what happened. So that someone saw them and, "I know you were a slave and you're not, are you a runaway?" "No, I've got this certificate saying I was bought and set free." And so this required a whole different word in the Greek that had to do with being bought out of the marketplace and set free or delivered by the payment of a price. And this is the redemption we have in Christ. This is the word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 1:7. That we have been redeemed. In him we have redemption. We've been bought out of the marketplace by Christ, never to be subjected again to bondage, to sin and Satan and death. But he's not only bought us out of the marketplace, he set us free. In Acts chapter 13, verses 38 to 39, Paul says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." In Romans 8, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Christ has set us free from all condemnation and death. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, from what does Jesus set us free? Slavery to sin and all of its consequences. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And since all have sinned, and all without Christ then are slaves to sin, and so as those redeemed by Jesus, we are free from the power and bondage of sin. We are free from the penalty of sin. We are free from the fear of death, free from all condemnation and guilt, free from the hopelessness of a life enslaved to sin. And some glorious day, we will be set free even from the presence and attractiveness of sin." Have you ever stopped to think about that? When we stand in heaven, perfected and in glory with Christ, it's not just that we have the power to resist sin. You won't even be tempted. It'll be gone. Gone from your minds, gone from your hearts, gone from your vision, gone. Absolutely no enticement to sin. Your complete joy will be in the presence of Christ and worshiping the Father. Well, since all have sinned and all without Christ are therefore slaves to sin, and since the wages of sin is death, every person without Christ is in need of redemption. But who is redeemed? Is everybody ultimately redeemed in the end? Some people say. Paul says here in Ephesians 1:7, he says, "In him we have redemption." So, critical question is, to whom is he writing? Is he writing this letter to be published in the Ephesians Gazette or the Ephesian Times, so that to the general population? No. Who's he writing to? Remember in verse 1, to the saints who were at Ephesus, to the called out ones, to the ones who've been called out of the world to believe in Jesus Christ and live for him, to the redeemed. He's writing, to those who are saints, we have redemption. In fact, in verse 7, he emphasizes it again. In verse 7, he says, "In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption." It's not in the world by virtue of being born into the world. It's in Christ we have redemption, and nobody else does. But Christ gives the offer of redemption to all who will believe, to all who will receive him by faith as their Savior and Lord. If you have received Christ, you are redeemed, set free from sin and death. Well, we are redeemed through faith in Christ as Savior because he is the only redeemer of humankind. Isaiah 44:6 says, this is an amazing verse, really. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the Old Testament, God, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, Multiple places, especially in Isaiah, God is the King of Israel. Do you remember in John chapter 1 when Philip went and brought Nathanael to Jesus? And Jesus said, I saw you before Philip called you sitting under the fig tree. And what did Nathanael say to Jesus? You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. The King of Israel is God. And here he is in the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel. And his Redeemer. The Lord is our Redeemer. The Lord of hosts. He's not an angel. He's the Lord of all angels, of all created beings. He's the Lord of hosts. He says, I am the first and I am the last. Do you know who else says that? This is the Old Testament, remember. But in Revelation, three times Jesus said, I am the first and I am the last. In fact, similar statements, three times Jesus said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And in one verse in Revelation 21 or 22, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's the summation of all things. All of this in this one verse. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. This is the pre-incarnate Christ speaking. Our Lord, our God, our Redeemer. And Isaiah 49:26 says, all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And I know, I'm sure, with the imagery of redemption in his mind, Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, in the slave market of the Roman Empire, it cost the Redeemer something to set a slave free. He'd have to pay the price that the owner was asking for that slave. What did it cost Jesus to redeem us? His life. In Ephesians 1:7, again it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Jesus paid a price for our redemption out of the market of slavery to sin. What is the wages of sin? The penalty of sin is death. Jesus paid that penalty when he died on the cross and shed his blood for you and me. There's another way in which the imagery of a slave being redeemed and set free is a great picture of our salvation. Whoever was going to redeem a slave, it cost him something. He had to dig into his pocket. He had to get out his checkbook. He had to get out his MasterCard. Some way he had to pay for that slave to redeem him, set him free. It cost him dearly. It cost Jesus something to redeem us. It cost his blood, his life. But in the physical sense, if someone was going to buy a slave and set them free, the Redeemer had to pay a price. But what did the slave have to do to get redeemed? I can think of three things. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Slave didn't have to do anything to get redeemed. It was all a matter of the compassion and the mercy and someone paying the price for their redemption. Well, if Jesus paid the price for our redemption as slaves to sin, and we're carrying that analogy, that metaphor through, if Jesus paid the price and physically a slave did nothing to get redeemed, what do we have to do to get redeemed? Nothing. Except believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Redeemer of all mankind, and believing, receive him as our own Savior and Lord. We do nothing. Paul says later, we'll see in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. We have been redeemed by a great Redeemer who gave his life so that he might give us the free gift of redemption through faith in him. There's an old but really, I think, a great story about a little boy who lived by one of the Great Lakes, and the water and sailing was in his blood. He loved to be along the water. He loved sailboats. And I don't know, he was about 10 years old, old enough to be able to actually handle some tools and stuff. His dad helped him, and for months they worked on building their own model sailboat. Not from a kit, but from wood, from plans, they built this fairly big model sailboat. Wooden, polished, beautiful boat. When it was done, the little boy couldn't wait to get down by the water, and every spare moment, he would be down by the water's edge, just, you know, knee deep and sailing his boat. Well, one day, a sudden gust of wind filled the sails and carried the boat out into deep water, and it kept going and going and going until it was out of sight. And that little boy had put so much of himself into that boat. It was his pride and joy. And when it was gone, he was inconsolable. And every day after school, every day through, for months, he would go out by the shore and walk up and down, just hoping that the currents and the wind would bring his boat back. But he never found it. Until one day, he was riding his bike through town, and he happened to look up. And there in the display window of a store was a sailboat. And he couldn't believe it. He jumped off his bike and he ran up to the window, and there was no mistaking it. It was his boat. So he ran in the store and he got the owner and he explained his story, that was his boat. And the store owner said, "Well, I'm really sorry," but he said, "That's not your boat anymore." He said, "A fisherman found it out on the lake and he brought it and sold it to me. It's my boat. If you want it, you'll have to pay the price." And so the boy had put all of his money into the materials to build the boat, and so he had to go home and mow lawns and wash windows and weed and dig and do any odd job he could find to save up enough money. And when he finally had enough money, he ran back to that store and he bought his boat. And as he left the store, he had his boat in his arms, and with great joy he said, "You are now mine twice. I made you and I bought you." We belong to Jesus twice. He made us, and then we were lost, and he bought us back with his blood. We belong to Jesus. And not only does he deserve our devotion and praise for all that he's done for us in redeeming us, but do you know that in Revelation it says the 24 elders and angels worship Christ because he's purchased mankind with his blood? Revelation 5:9 says the 24 elders and these angels, four living creatures, were singing. It says they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation." Isn't that really remarkable? It's one thing for us to praise the Lord for our redemption because we're the ones that have benefited. But even the angels, why are they worshiping and praising Jesus? Because he gave his blood for us. In fact, just have you ever, you know, maybe been camping somewhere and or hiking or somewhere where, boy, you had space. You know, you nobody was bothering you. There were nobody right next door with their smoke and their noise. And then, you know, you were really enjoying your space, and then someone moved in next door. Or somebody came in with a lot of dogs and kids, and it just kind of ruined the... You know, you would think the angels who have had heaven to themselves, you know, for all these eternity, "Oh, don't let those sinners come up here." You know, it just crowds this. The angels are worshiping Christ because he redeemed us. Why? Because that redemption shows, demonstrates, magnifies the glory of his grace, of his love, of his mercy. And who could but rejoice and worship him when you see his glory? Even the angels worship him because of what he's done for us. Well, then what are the results of our redemption in Christ? Again, Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Our redemption provides forgiveness for all of our sins. If you have ever, whether in a fit of rage or frustration, hurt someone you love, the most precious thing right then is their forgiveness. There isn't anything you want more than their forgiveness. How much more important is it for us to have the forgiveness of God for all of our sins? There's nothing more precious than God's complete and full forgiveness, and that's exactly what we have in Christ. David said in Psalm 32, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, wiped out, covered. The Bible says that when God forgives us, he casts all our sins behind his back into the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. All of these illustrations are to imply or to communicate that God has removed our sins as far an infinite distance from us. In fact, the idea of casting him into the sea, you know, back in those days, they didn't have deep submersibles, robot submersibles that are able to go down 8,000, 10,000 feet with floodlights in the murky deep and robotic arms to retrieve things. If something was cast in the ocean in those days, it was lost. Forget about it. And that's what God is communicating when he says, "I cast your sins in the depths of the sea. Behind my back, I won't remember them. I won't bring them up again." We are completely forgiven in Christ. And Paul has another way of reinforcing the wonder of our forgiveness. He says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." That is huge. To say that we have forgiveness according to the riches of his grace is far more abundant than to say that we have forgiveness out of the riches of his grace. For example, I just read this week when John D. Rockefeller was alive, I read, the richest man in the world. I didn't check Snopes out on that, but at least he was certainly one of the richest men in the world at the time. But he would go out as he's walking through New York or on the sidewalk, and when he saw photographers, news journalists, he would pose and hand dimes to street children. Well, he gave them something out of his riches, but not according to his riches. If Rockefeller had given these children something according to his riches, he could have given them $20,000 so their family could live for the next 15 years until this child was out of high school, and then given them a full ride at any college or university they wanted to attend, and given them another $10,000 to start up a business if that's what they wanted to do. He'd never have missed it. It would have changed their life. That would have been according to his riches, but instead he gave out of his riches and maybe relieved their hunger for a few minutes with an apple for 10 cents. If he had given according to his riches, he would have changed their life. And that's what God has done for us. He hasn't given us a pinch of grace to get us through a day or two, to forgive a couple of sins. And we'll see about tomorrow. We'll see how I feel tomorrow. He's given us forgiveness according to the riches of his grace, proportionate to the riches of his grace, enough to change our life, to make us so free from condemnation and guilt, so forgiven that we live new lives in Christ. Well, not only does redemption in Christ result in forgiveness, but it also results in God blessing us with wisdom and insight. Verse 8, Ephesians 1:8 says, "Which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight." Now, I know if you read this in connection with verse 7, it sounds like in the English translation that our forgiveness is according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In other words, it was his wisdom and insight to lavish grace on us. And that's true. But the best Greek scholars that I read and understand all say that what Paul is really saying here is we've not only received forgiveness as a result of redemption, we've also received God's wisdom and insight. Wisdom is the ability to take God's truth, his word, and apply it to everyday circumstances and decisions. Insight is the ability to understand God's purposes in circumstances in our life, in history, to understand where the world is going ultimately. Things may look pretty bleak and like things are going downhill, but we know the ultimate end is God's kingdom on earth. And we know why we're here, where we're going, who we are. This is wisdom and insight makes us richer than anyone without Christ. A French philosopher, André Moroy, said, "The universe is indifferent. Who created it? Why are we on this puny mud heap spinning in infinite space? I have not the slightest idea, and I am convinced that no one has the least idea." When you don't know where you came from, who you are, or where you're going, this leads to a life without purpose, a life without meaning, and it ultimately results in despair. What's the point? Why go on? Why persevere? But God tells us who we are. We're made in His image. He tells us why we're here, to live for Christ and His glory and for joy in the Lord. And He tells us where we're going. We're going to be with Him in His kingdom forever. You know, this is such fundamental understanding for us as believers. Of course, that's why we're here, who we are, where we're going. I mean, that's obvious. It seems so fundamental that I think we take it for granted. And yet, based on this quote of this philosopher, people without God, people without Christ, don't understand that. They don't have this gift, this rich understanding. Jesus said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." To the redeemed, He gives wisdom and insight according to the riches of His grace, which He's lavished on us. And one aspect of that insight involves redemption's reason, verses 9 and 10. "He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth." Now, when Paul says he's revealing a mystery, this is not the mystery in the sense that we think of, some riddle to be solved or a paradox to be understood. He's talking about simply something that wasn't revealed before, something that wasn't known and couldn't be known by all of our inquiries philosophically, scientifically. We couldn't know these things unless God revealed it, and He's never revealed it until now, and that is the summing up of all things in Christ. That is the culmination of our lives, culmination of our relationships, the culmination of church, the culmination of history. Everything will be summed up in Christ. You know, some scientists think the culmination of all things will be the burning out of our sun in a few billion years, and then that's it, folks. Lights out. Some prognosticators think the end of it all will be a nuclear holocaust or overpopulation, or the death of all higher life forms because of destroying our planet and ecosystems with pollution, or the destruction of our planet by a large meteor, or a new ice age, or we will travel to new planets. That's been in the news this week. They're getting ready to go to Mars, and they found water on Mars. Now we can begin to populate Mars, and who knows, planets beyond that. Man has all kinds of things of what they think might be the culmination of history. But God says the end of all things is a summing up of all things in Christ. We all know in our heart of hearts that we are not perfect. We are not complete. Even as believers, the healing of our hearts and our minds and our emotions is not complete until we're complete in Christ. That will be the summing up of our lives in Christ, to be found in glory with Him. Our relationships are not perfect, but they will be when we stand together before Christ in His kingdom. Nations are not at peace with each other, but they will be in the millennium as they all submit to the righteous and glorious rule of Christ. Races and cultures are not living in harmony today, but they will be when every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue stands before the throne in praise and glory of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and worship Him. People without Christ have no clue or insight as to the conclusion of history. Macbeth pessimistically declared that history is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's man's perspective. But God has given us a gift of insight to know and reveal to us that Jesus Christ is the goal of history. And everything that fractures our lives, our relationships, our countries, our cultures, everything that fractures this world is going to be healed and brought together under Jesus Christ in his kingdom. You know, all things were summed up in harmony and unity in the garden under Jesus Christ until man sinned. And they will be summed up in Christ again when he returns. And people without him have no clue and have no participation in that glorious consummation of history. But to us, God has graciously made it known. Again, Revelation 22:13, Jesus said, I'm the Alpha, the Omega. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. Everything is summed up in Christ. Our lives, our relationships, everything. Will you be a part of this glorious consummation of history as the redeemed stand in great joy, in holiness and blamelessness before the Savior Jesus Christ? You can, if you haven't done it before, just receiving Christ by faith. As many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God. Not as many as work hard, not as many as try to obey the Ten Commandments, not as many as come to church 3 out of 4 Sundays a month. As many as receive him by faith, to them he gives the right to become children of God. Years ago, there was a governor of Texas. His name, last name was Neff. And he spoke to an assembly of prisoners in one of Texas' penitentiaries. And at the end of his talk, he said, I'm going to stay afterwards, and if anybody wants to talk to me, I'd be more than happy to hear what you have to say. And quite a few men lined up to talk to him, and one after the other, after the other, after the other, told how there was been an injustice, a miscarriage of justice, a judicial oversight. They'd been set up, they'd been framed, they weren't guilty, they should be set free. One after the other, these stories. And there was one fellow that just stood off to the side and waited for everybody else to go through, and then he quietly walked up, and he said, Mr. Governor, I did what they sent me here for. I'm guilty. I've done some time here, and I have no way to prove it, but I feel that I've learned my lesson, and I'm really, really repentant. I have nothing to claim but ask for your mercy, and if you'll be merciful to me, I give you my word, I'll go out there and I will do my best to be an upright citizen, to contribute to society. I will make you proud because I will live worthy of your mercy. And Governor Neff pardoned that one criminal. That's the way we come to Christ. Not with excuses, oh, you don't understand my upbringing, you don't understand. Just simply saying, I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. All I can ask is for your mercy. And I now understand you've provided it, redemption through your Son who died for me. I accept your offer. I accept your gift. I believe in Jesus and receive him as my Savior. If you haven't done that, you can do that right now, this morning. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Your redemption is instantaneous when you pray to receive Christ as your Savior. And you know what? Think about this too. That man that asked for mercy from the governor, if he had gone out and returned to a life of crime, what would have happened to the governor's ratings? Look what the governor did. What, you know, he didn't uphold justice. He let this guy out, and look what they'd have made hay over that one in the newspapers. What do you suppose people think about our Savior when we receive his mercy and then go out and live just like we'd never been saved? This prisoner said, I'll go out and live worthy of your mercy. And God calls us to go and live worthy of his mercy so that we give him honor and glory in all that we do. Let's pray.